We'll be in Titus chapter 3 tonight, if you'd like to turn there. I want to say thank you to the elders, I guess, for inviting me to come. I don't know if you had a choice. I'm sure you did. It was good to be with you last week, and we're looking forward to being with you tonight as well. And just the little I got to know some of you, it's been good for me, good for my wife. Our hosts from St. John's have been very, very cordial, very nice to us. So we're very grateful for our trip, but we can't wait to get home. We leave Tuesday morning at 9 and we get home Tuesday morning at 6. So we have a 27-hour day ahead of us or something like that. I'm going to focus tonight on Titus 3, 4 through 7. And let me pray before we do that. We thank you, Lord, I thank you for these saints, this service, this divine service, where through the means of grace, grace comes to us upon your blessing. And we ask your blessing on the word read, the word preached, the word heard. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In Titus chapter 3, the first two verses and the eighth verse have a similar function. They serve as exhortations to live as Christians ought to live. So in one sense, our passage is bracketed by that, those exhortations to live as Christians ought to live. In verse 3, there's a reminder of what Christians used to be like and used to live like. You can see this in these words. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, but, verse 4, the first word. We could say, but God saved us, because that's basically the simple assertion of this portion of verses 4 through 7, all revolves around those three words, he saved us. Notice there is a contrast introduced by the word but at the beginning of verse 4, contrasting the way Christians used to live with the fact that they're now saved. And it functions then, this section of it, functions as reasons or a reason why we are not what we used to be. Why are we not, as Christians, now described as the people in verse 3? Because God saved us. Not because we're good, but because of his mercy, as we'll see that. So our passage actually has a simple assertion, verses 4 through 7, and then I think it's a fourfold elaboration. The simple assertion of the text is, I'm reading the New King James Version, found in verse 5 in three words, he saved us. He saved us. Three words. Very simple assertion, and I've said many times preaching this text, its simplicity sometimes veils or hides its profundity. He saved us. All by itself, those three words, for Christians, mean a lot. We would supply God for he, God saved us. But as it's couched in this particular context, I think the profundity of it comes out a little more. We're going to look at that simple assertion, he saved us first, and then a fourfold elaboration or four things we can learn about this salvation that's been donated, given, granted, gifted to Christians in the rest of the passage. So let's look at that word by word. First of all, he. Obviously, if you're reading the text, you heard it read earlier. I read portions of it. Refers back to verse 4, God, our Savior, who is kind and loving, and whose kindness and love appeared in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I think that that's what the clause in verse 4 refers to, when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, he saved us. So he refers to God, and if we're going to be good Christians, and we want to be good Christians, we're going to be Trinitarian, we'll say God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for salvation is an act of God, therefore it's an act of the triune God. And then the second word is saved. God saved. This means to rescue from danger. God is in the business of rescuing sinners who are in danger of God. God saves us from God. Because if God doesn't save us, we have to face God all on our own with no righteousness, no alien righteousness to us, no righteousness that's approved. The only righteousness that's approved in heaven is Christ's. But if God doesn't save us from God, we have to face him without Christ's righteousness. Well, and we have none of our own. So we're going to be on our own at the judgment day. That's why I say salvation is God's rescuing those who are in danger of God's judgment due to their sins and a danger which no one can get themselves out of. And then notice Paul says us, but God saved us. Paul includes himself. He does this quite often. By implication, the us refers to all that God saves, not just those that Paul was writing to and Paul himself, but I would say us who are saved here, listening to my voice. We might ask the question, and it's a good question, what were these people referred to as us, including we who are Christians now, what were they like before they were saved? Because if salvation means to rescue from the danger of divine judgment, that doesn't sound very good. Why would these people be under the danger of divine judgment? Well, look at verse 3. For we ourselves, Paul includes himself there again, for us, we were also once foolish, meaning there are others who are now foolish. We used to be in that category, but we're not anymore. But we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. God does not save then good people. We're not, there's none righteous. No, not one. There's none good. But God is good. Matter of fact, we'll see really good, because here we have a bunch of sinners that are hating each other and idolaters worshiping themselves. That's what causes us to hate others. And God, in the midst of that, sends a rescuer, Christ, procures all the benefits of redemption in the incarnate one, righteousness by living according to the law of God, personally, perfectly, and perpetually as a public person representing sinners, us, and he deals with our guilt by virtue of his death. God has a rescue mission. God sends a rescuer. And in the midst of doing all this, it's not as if the people that he sends the rescuer on a rescue mission to rescue are good people. It's just the opposite. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. God doesn't justify godly people. God doesn't pronounce righteous people who are righteous in themselves. There are no such people. Not one. Not even the apostle. Well, there is one. There was one among us who never sinned for us and for our salvation. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So when it says God saved us, it means that God saves sinners. Salvation is God's work. Salvation is man's gift. God rescues us. God does something on our benefit for us and then to us and in us, not as a reward for our merit. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. I remember many years ago fighting in our Greek class on Ephesians. What is the gift of God? Is it faith or the salvation that comes by grace? Faith. And of course, at the break, we're all dueling it out. If it's faith, that's a pretty standard interpretation. Faith is the gift of God. We had people that were saying, no, it's not faith. It's salvation by grace through faith. And I'm going, well, that's even bigger than faith. The whole thing, salvation by grace through faith, is a donation, is a gift from heaven to earthly sinners, undeserved by us. He saved us who deserve judgments unto condemnation and hell. That's what we deserve. He who did not deserve divine justice received divine justice, so we who deserve divine justice would get divine mercy. That's the great exchange. You know, that's the gospel there. The good news is God has provided a way for sinners to be both righteous according to a righteousness not their own, but imputed to them, Christ's righteousness, and forgiven because he was punished for us. And those who latch on to him, believe this gospel message, are justified instantaneously, pronounced righteous by virtue of what Christ has done for them, not by virtue of what Christ has done for them and what they do for Christ. What we do for Christ doesn't get us to glory. What Christ does for us, that gets us to glory. He saved us, not good people, but bad people. He saved us, that is, sinners who used to be like those described in verse 3. You being dead in your trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. Then you jump down in the text. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. Being dead, we were made alive. We didn't make ourselves alive. We were dead and we were made alive. Spiritual life came to dead souls. God saved us. God applied the redemptive benefits that our Lord procured during his earthly sojourn. He applies them to our souls in space and time in our own lifetime. He saved us. Well, not only is there a simple assertion in our text, three words, he saved us, but there's four things we learn about salvation from the text. These are clauses and prepositional phrases. It's Lord's Day evening, we're all tired, so I won't explain what all those things meant. But that means they're, in one sense, dependent upon the three words, right? If you just read these words, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, full stop, English speakers want to say, yeah, right? That's a dependent statement. It depends on something else to make sense in the context. If we read it this way, when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward mankind appeared, he saved us. That would make sense, right? We'd say, he saved us. When? When the kindness and love of God, our Savior appeared. And I think this has reference to the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of our Lord Jesus. It's another way of saying, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So God's kindness and God's love appeared on the earth in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it is out of divine pity and the divine will for man's well-being that God sent Christ to the earth. In Christ Jesus, we see God's kindness and love incarnate. So we could say this is referring to the historical accomplishment of redemption, of salvation. When was our salvation accomplished? It was accomplished in the incarnation. Just in the mere fact of incarnation? No. You didn't let me answer the question fully. In the incarnation, in the life, in the sufferings, in the death, in the burial, resurrection, ascension of Christ. The current session of our Lord is the time in between the two comings of our Lord that the benefits of the Redeemer procured by the Redeemer while on the earth in a state of humiliation, that those benefits now are brought to souls. So this is referring to redemption accomplished, when salvation was accomplished, when God made manifest his kindness and love for sinners, the incarnation of the Son of God. We also learn a second thing about salvation in our text, what salvation is based on, or the non-meritorious basis of salvation, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. So we have the non-meritorious basis of salvation is stated negatively, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. Now, is there one sense, in one sense, can we say salvation is by works of righteousness, but which we have not done? But it is by the works of righteousness, but not by us doing works of righteousness, but by somebody else working righteousness for us. We can say that, right? We can't say that. We're in huge trouble and we're fools being here tonight. We can say that because God has revealed it. It's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but it's the works of righteousness that Christ has done outside of us, for us, and for our salvation. This is the universal testimony of the Bible, that we are not saved by virtue of works of righteousness, which we have done. Matter of fact, we have works to offer, but we have no works which are in accordance with the righteous standard of God to offer God. We have works to offer him, but none of them are in strict accordance with the law of God. I don't know when I put this in my notes, but at one point George Whitefield was on Twitter. And he's asked the question, works, works? A man gets to heaven by works? I would as soon think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand. So you can kind of envision that, a rope of sand going up to the moon, and somebody trying to climb, he wouldn't get very far at all, would he? It's kind of almost like, that's a silly illustration. It's not a silly illustration. It's so obvious, some of you snickered at it, because you realize how right that would be. Silly to imagine a sand rope linking Sydney to the moon, and somebody saying, I'm going to get to the moon by virtue of this rope and me climbing up it. That's even not a good enough illustration. It's a good illustration, but all those illustrations, you know, fall. The analogy drops away. Because I suppose somebody could do that if he had a power pack on his back that would kind of a jet propel him up this rope of sand, and he could, I guess, get there. But you can't get to God by virtue of your works. Absolutely impossible. That's why what Paul teaches us here about the non-meritorious basis of salvation has this contrast, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. This is wonderful news, actually, because if there's no divine mercy in execution on the earth, there's no salvation for sinners. But mercy is executed on the earth. God is merciful. God pities those in need and comes to their aid, fully equipped to meet their need. It's one thing for us to pity each other. We're never fully equipped to meet somebody's need. Something can always thwart us. We hear of somebody in need. We get in our car. There are stoplights and red lights, and there's a crash, and maybe we even get in a crash, and the person that we were trying to meet the need of is still there, needy, and we can't get to them. There are no traffic accidents that inhibit God from being merciful to us. God is full of tender compassion. Here's a quote from somebody. I think it's a good quote here about the mercy of God. The mercy of God contemplates man as one who is bearing the consequences of sin, who is in a pitiable condition, and who therefore needs divine help. So it'd be one thing for God to contemplate us just as creatures who are good, and we're very good from the hand of the Maker, creatures who are good in the sense that we are made in the divine image, male and female. That would be one thing for God to contemplate us. But it's another thing for God to contemplate us as guilty sinners in need of divine help and then actually execute a plan to secure our well-being. That's another thing, isn't it? And that's exactly what the gospel pronounces to us. Salvation comes to sinful man because God sees them, sees sinners in a pitiable state, in need of divine help, and therefore helpless in ourselves. He saved us, not according to the works which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Your mercy is good, the psalmist says. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Mercy is for the helpless, and the reception of it is grounds for praise. So if you're here tonight and God has been merciful to you, your eyes were opened, your ears were unstopped, your eyes. I already said your eyes were opened, but your eyes were opened twice, you know, to your own plight, your own problem, and to God's solution, which is Christ. If this kind of mercy has come to you, it's grounds for you to worship and praise God and basically say, what do I do? Well, like the hymn writer says, I can't pay you back, but I can give myself away. I can live how I ought to live. I think that's the context here as well. Notice a third thing about salvation we can learn here is not only when salvation was accomplished and not only what salvation is based on, divine mercy, but how salvation is applied. I think we hear this in the words, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Okay, the first thing we learn about salvation in the passage is actually before the three words, he saved us, when the kindness and love of God appeared to mankind. The second thing is the basis, it's not our own works of righteousness, which we have done, but divine mercy. And the third thing goes not back to the incarnation, not to our own working or doing, but it goes to this divine work in us, toward us and for us, not just for us in the past, but now redemption not accomplished, but redemption applied. I think that's what's getting, Paul's getting at here. God applies the salvific benefits purchased by Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, washing, renewal, and renewing of the Holy Spirit, regeneration, the impartation of life, the renewal of life, or the regeneration of a dead soul, some of the language you'll read in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit regenerates and renews our souls. He makes us alive to God when we were dead in our sins. He convicts us of our sin. He convinces us of our guilt before God. He cleanses us. He imparts new life into the soul. He gives us the ability to see in the face of Jesus the glory of God. No one says Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God, right? But who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father and who is in heaven. That's one of Peter's best days. Well, actually, it's not his best day. It's the best moment, because if you keep reading in Matthew 16, you know what happens? Jesus says, oh, by the way, Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer. He must die. And he must rise on the third day. And Peter says, God forbid it, Lord. And then Jesus says, right after he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. So it wasn't a good day. It was a good moment for Peter. But the point is, it was a revelation from, you couldn't even be in the first sense. Some people say, if I was there in the first century, I would have surely believed. Why? Because I would have saw Jesus. I would have seen him. I would have seen Jesus. A lot of people saw Jesus in the first century. You didn't see Jesus and conclude hypostatic union, one person, two natures. Wow, the creeds are all correct. They didn't exist by that time, by the way. You didn't see him and conclude the incarnation of the Son of God. That had to be taught to you. Okay. And then the Peter, Matthew 16 passage says that that has to be an internal teaching of God in the soul. This is the same thing here in different words. You must be born again, born from above, Jesus rebuking, Thank you, Nicodemus. I'm tired. In John 3, you should have known this. It's in the Old Testament. John Gershner, who is R.C. Sproul's theological seminary professor and mentor, one of the reasons why I think personally Sproul talks like he has gravel in his throat. Either he smoked way too much, which he could have, or he's following in the footsteps of his mentor, and sometimes we do that. Gershner was agonizing one time. He said, Billy Graham wrote a book. The title was How to Be Born Again. And Gershner went off. How to be born? This is, we're born from above. This isn't a thing we can do. Here are three easy steps to be regenerated. That's up to God. And the point is, if it's up to God and you're a recipient of the grace of regeneration, there's great reason for you to not only worship and praise him, but to live for him. That's the bracketing of our passage is live like you ought to live. And this is part of the motivation. Ephesians 2, you know, quite often, at least I used to do this, Ephesians 2 was to bash Arminians over the heads with. Because it's very clear Paul is teaching the doctrines of grace there. And you have total depravity, you being dead in your trespasses and sins, so on and so forth. Now, if you read carefully, it says, and chapter 2, verse 1, which, by the way, connects it with the end of chapter 1. You, who's the you referring to? The Ephesians, right? You Christians, you're Christians now, but you, now he wants them to go back in their life history, being dead in your trespasses and sins. He's addressing Christians and he's telling the Christians, go back into your unconverted state and think about it. You were a goner. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And in the state of being dead in your trespasses and sins, God made you alive together with Christ. So it's not really about the total depravity of an unconverted person you might be talking to. Ephesians 2, 1 and following is about the total depravity of Christians when they were not Christians. So it does apply to non-Christians, but first to Christians to remember where you came from. You came from a dark and deep place and God saved you. The benefits of Christ won for us when the love and kindness of God was manifested on the earth. He wins redemptive benefits for us and then he brings redemptive benefits to us for us 2,000 years later. The Spirit of Christ brings the benefits of Christ to the sheep of Christ through the means that Christ has ordained. This we call regeneration, effectual calling. These doctrines are all, I think, contained at least implicitly in these words of Paul. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Spirit, Holy Spirit. So this is not something for us outside of us. This is something done for us inside and to us. Okay, that was a gracious work of God, incarnation, sufferings, and glory of Christ. And that's one thing, and it's absolutely necessary. Redemption must be accomplished. But redemption accomplished is not the same as redemption applied. We preach redemption accomplished to everyone, but redemption applied doesn't happen to everyone. Everyone can hear about redemption accomplished. Everyone hearing my voice doesn't necessarily have redemption applied to their soul. I can tell you about both. I can't cause that which the Lord Jesus did for us and for our salvation to be owned by you, to be yours. But God can. I've said this before. If you're a young mother, wouldn't you love to have the power of effectual calling? An effective summons that you can speak in the hearing of your children, and every single time you speak it, they gladly comply. They run to obey you with smiles. It's not that way raising kids, is it? The effectual call is God's effective summons, calling sinners to come to Christ. While the call comes through the ear and gets into the soul, God attends it with effective power, causing renewal, cleansing, regeneration in our souls, so that we, when we come to Christ, we come most freely, being made willing by his grace, right? We don't look back and say, I was dragged into the kingdom. I didn't want to come. I didn't want to be a Christian. And as I confessed, I didn't even want to be baptized. I made a public profession, but I didn't really want to do it. It was against my will. That's not our testimony. It is this strangely, I didn't even want to go to church or read the Bible. And then a few months later, I was doing both. And then lo and behold, I understood enough to say, I want him. And then somebody said, well, you need to obey him. You need to get baptized. You need to join a church. And we did all those things. And at some point you look back and then you say, now I know why I wanted him. Because he wanted me first and he got me and he changed me and he effectually called me, and I came most willing, being made so by his grace. Here's John Murray, a favorite theologian of many of us. There's a change that God effects in man, radical and reconstructive in its nature, called new birth, new creation, regeneration, renewal. Language of Paul. A change that cannot be accounted for by anything that is in lower terms than the interposition of the almighty power of God. It's hard for me to read this without thinking of my own experience as a sinner becoming a Christian. I was a new believer in 1984. I was standing in line. Forgot the name of the restaurant. I named it this morning. Burger King, but it's here. It's not called Burger King. It's called Henry's or something like that, whatever it is called. A little long line, lunchtime. I had my jeans on, my cowboy boots, my cowboy looking thing, my farmer's hat. And I'm just standing there, new Christian. Somebody taps me on the back. I turn around. It's a guy I went to college with. And he said, Barcellus, is that you? And I said, hey, yeah. Hey, Bandy. And he said, I heard you got religious. And I turned around and I stuck my finger in his chest. He's a lot taller than me. So I stuck my finger in his chest and I said, I didn't do this to myself. I don't know what else I told him, but I do remember telling him that. And it's all I knew how to say in terms of my experience. So when I started reading the Banner of Truth books and John Murray, I'm going, this best explains what happened to me. This happened to me. Something strange. Some strange power that I had never known before caused me to believe the things I was reading and hearing. The governing disposition, Murray goes on, the character, the mind and will are renewed. And so the person is now able to respond to the call of the gospel and enter into privileges and blessings of the divine vocation, a technical word for calling. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. That's what we sing. The immediate result of regeneration is faith in the Son of God. So salvation is revealed a long time ago in the sufferings and glory, the incarnation, sufferings and glory of Christ. It's not based on our good works, but God's mercy. And it has to, the benefits procured by the Savior way back have to come to us, and they do by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And then notice a fourth thing we learn about salvation, what salvation guarantees, or the glorious benefits of salvation. That, having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we have that, having been justified by his grace, that leads to something. We should become the next level, the next blessing. Not only are we justified by grace, we are pronounced righteous in God's sight based on the righteousness, the alone righteousness that's approved in heaven, the righteousness of Christ. And all that that secures for us is ours, so that we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are not natural heirs. We are adopted sons and daughters, and therefore our heirship H-E-I-R-S-H-I-P, is a gracious one. It's not a legal one in the sense that the state, we could go to court and win a court battle because this is legally mine. It is legally ours because somebody gave it to us. Somebody earned the right of eternal life and has the power to confer that quality of life upon us on the last day. Notice this, that having been justified by his grace, pronounced righteous based on the righteousness of Christ, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Hope is when we cross our fingers really hard, right? No, I mean, people do that. I hope. I can't do it but without using my other hand, so sorry. I think it's all the salt they've been eating. No? Hope isn't just crossing your fingers. Hope is the biblical hope, the confident expectation that God will make good on his promises. The confident expectation that come this or that, God will make good on his promises. To be an heir according to the hope of eternal life means that all that eternal life means is yours by a gracious, unmerited inheritance. There's nothing to boast about here. Actually, there is something to boast about. We boast in the Lord, not in ourselves. Just contemplating the hope of eternal life, the confident expectation that God will catapult me and all believers one day into this quality of life that we've tasted in this life as a down payment, but we get the full payment then, things eye has not seen, neither has ear heard. A portion of this quality of life that we'll enjoy in the eschaton, in the eternal state, is kind of, we're given a glimpse of it in Jude 24 and 25, where Jude says we're going to be blameless in his presence, blameless with great joy. I've said this to my people probably almost weekly, and I know he said it this morning, and I could have said it last week when I preached to you as well. I don't know, but tough, you're going to hear it again. All Christians know at least a modicum of joy. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, joy. This quietness of soul, this happiness of soul, this contentedness of soul that knows, even though the wrong is off so strong, God is the ruler yet, and I'm right with him through Christ. And when, in the worst possible nightmare of us circumstances of life, nobody can take that from me. They can take a lot of things from me. They can't take that from me. So that Christians, even with cancer on their deathbed, can have this sense of peace of mind and heart, joy. We know what joy is sometimes. Oh, to have it more, right? What in the world is great joy? Don't say, I can tell you, because blameless with great joy isn't referring to our lives now in Jude 24. It's referring to it's the hope. It's the Christian hope. It's the confident expectation that at some point in my existence, I'm going to go from this mortal body to an immortal one by virtue of the power of God or Christ executed, terminating upon me, bringing my soul back into this renewed body and presenting me blameless. And I'll have great joy in the presence of God. Great joy. We know joy. We don't know what great joy is. Whatever it is, I want it. Come, Lord Jesus. When our Lord comes again, he will raise your corruptible body, transforming it into an incorruptible body. You will live in a totally renovated and perfected earth. You will not be able to fall. You will not be able to sin. You will not be able to lapse. You will not be able to have distracting thoughts in the worship of God. Does anybody remember that? It's a Puritan book, I think. Distracting thoughts or something like that in the worship of God. And I thought, What an interesting title. That guy knows me, and he's been dead 300 years. How did he do that? Of course, nobody here has ever had distracting thoughts when praying or in public worship, right? Wrong. I know a guy, I shave his face every other day or so. I don't grow that much. Who in the midst of preaching has had thoughts and ideas and things that if you knew, you'd go, I'm never going to listen to that guy preach again. I'm like you. I have those things. Someday we're not going to have that. We're not going to say, oh, Lord, please forgive me. I fell asleep. What is that like? I don't know. I know I want it, and I know all true Christians want it. We don't get it in this life. We get it then. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. What is it going to be like loving thee with unsinning heart? What in the world is that? It's a Christian hope. It's a confident expectation that God has promised that for those who are his. When the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunders to the ear, loud as many waters noise, sweet as harp's melodious voice, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Then the last one, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. That last line, very important. Lord, I won't know it in full till I get there. But in the meantime, before I get there, help me on earth to show by my love how much I owe, even though I can never like we don't pay God back. And then he says, okay, you paid me back enough for salvation. Now off on your own. Get away from me. It's not like that. God is so immensely beauteous and wonderful that we'll never exhaust the beatitude, the goodness of God. We never get to the end of the line of his goodness. We never get to the bottom of the bucket. There's no bottom to the bucket, if we want to call it a divine bucket. It sounds weird. But the no bottom, you get that, right? It's like, the finite creatures, us, cannot contain, comprehend, get our hands around the infinite. Never will we be able to do that. We'll always be having our jaws falling to the ground. A friend of mine used to illustrate it by going to Disneyland with your kids. Disneyland's in the United States. That's on the other side of the world. California is a state in it, and Disneyland's in Southern California, in case you don't know. And people spend a lot of money from all over the world to get there. Take your kids there the first time. Every single time they go around the corner and see a new ride, my friend was illustrating in glory, what it's going to be like. Constantly going, and have the wind knocked out of us and never tire of it. It's hard to think about now. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. Well, brief contemplation for believers. Consider the first word of our text, but. That's a huge word in the Bible. Paul does this in Ephesians 2 as well. But God. This is one of those, but he saved us. We were hating each other, living for our own lusts. And yet it didn't stop the mercy of God from executing the divine plan. First of all, in the incarnation and sufferings of the Son of God for us and for our salvation. But then, taking the benefits won by our Savior and bringing them home to our hearts. The fact that we were so bad didn't stop God from being so good toward us and for us. It's amazing. And contemplation for unbelievers. Consider the first word of our text. But. Okay, so if you're an unbeliever, to varying degrees, that's you in verse 3. It's an ugly description of sinners, but it's a true one. But that didn't stop God from executing his plan of redemption. He has executed it. And you know what else he has done? He's given us Bibles. He's sent me here to stammer and mumble and bumble like I've been doing for the last however long to preach the gospel to you so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you might have life eternal and this confident expectation that God is going to fulfill all of his glorious promises. They're yea and amen. All of them are in Christ Jesus and by virtue of his righteousness and death for us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray that you would make it known in the souls of everyone who's heard my words this night, and that good might be done to all of us by virtue of what we've heard, but by virtue ultimately of your power and your grace toward us, that we might love you and glorify you and serve you more and better in light of what we've heard. We ask in Jesus' name for your blessing. Amen.